If you don't know me, my name is Ben, and I have the joy of serving as the pastor here at Faith Lutheran. And tonight I want to talk to you about how the world's wounds cause fear, but Christ's wounds bring peace. And if you'd like, you can follow along. On the inside of the bulletin, I'm going to be reading scripture on the left-hand side, and some of my notes and reflections for the sermon are on the right-hand side. I want to start us off with John chapter 20, verse 19. It said, "When it was evening on that day, the day of Christ's resurrection, the first day of the week, and the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews." That phrase, fear of the Jews, and phrases like it throughout the Gospels have been used throughout history to justify anti-Semitism, have been used to justify the persecution of Jewish people. In 1943, Italy tried to switch sides in World War II. They threw out Mussolini and said, "We want to be part of the Allies," but Nazi Germany very quickly rolled in and occupied Italy. And when they did so, there was a German officer named Herbert Kappler. He was installed as the chief of police of Rome, and the Nazis charged him with carrying out the Holocaust in Rome, rounding up all the Jewish people he could find and sending them to Auschwitz. But here's the thing. The term Jew is a term that has meant many things throughout history, just like the term Yankee today can mean many things depending on who you ask. If you are in Queens, New York, and you talk to them about the Yankees, they know you mean the hated baseball team on the other side of the river. But if you go down south, say to Alabama or Georgia, and you talk about the Yankees, they know you mean anyone from up north in the United States. And if you go even further south to Latin America and you talk about the Yankees, they think you mean American citizens in the United States in general. Yankee means different things to different people, and the same thing is true with the word Jew. Today, we use the word Jew to describe anyone of a specific ethnic and or religious identity, an ethnic and religious identity that Jesus and his disciples shared with the very people that they are afraid of. You see, in ancient Israel, the term Jew literally meant someone from the region of Judea, which is a region of Israel. People in Israel as a whole are called Israelites. Jesus' disciples are not from Judea. They're from up north. They're from Galilee. They're Galileans. And they're going to speak with a slightly different accent than the Judeans down south, even though they are the same ethnicity and they have the same religion. But the other major important difference is down in Judea is where Jerusalem is, the political and religious capital of what we think of as Jewish people. When John says that the disciples were hiding for fear of the Jews, we might translate that more accurately as they were hiding for fear of the Judeans, or even they were hiding for fear of the Jewish leadership in Judea. Now, in the midst of this, when Kappler went down to Rome, what he found was, sure enough, people hide from those with power. Rome was a pretty quiet city when he showed up. Most people just locked their doors and stayed inside because they didn't want to deal with him or the other Nazis. But to the disciples who are hiding behind locked doors, it goes on to tell us, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Jesus is sending his disciples out of those locked doors. But when he sends them, he shows them the wounds that come from doing the ministry he was sent to do, that come from doing the ministry he sends them to do, and yet he says to them anyway, "Peace, you can do this." And he sends them out to love at any cost. In Nazi-occupied Rome, the person that Jesus sent beyond locked doors was an Irish priest by the name of Father Hugh O'Flaherty. And there's a picture of him up there. Now, initially, when Italy was part of the Axis powers, Father O'Flaherty would go and visit the POWs who were imprisoned, and he would bring back messages of them for their families, which he would broadcast over the Vatican radio. But when Italy switched sides, they opened up all the gates of those prisoner of war camps, and the prisoners of war just had enough time to start running before the Germans rolled in behind them. And many of those prisoners remembered this kind priest who had visited them, and so they ran to the Vatican, and they asked Father O'Flaherty for help, and instantly he jumped into action. He reached out to all the people he knew across Rome, people of every segment of society, from chimney sweeps to aristocrats, and he began recruiting them into a network that would hide allied POWs and Jewish people. They hid folks in churches and in wine cellars. They would dress up Jews as Vatican guards and have them march around the grounds in uniform to keep them hidden. They would take POWs and dress them up as monks and hide them in monasteries. They even got an apartment right next to the SS headquarters and hid Jews against the very walls of the people who were searching for them. When Chief of Police Kappler figured out that it was this priest who was foiling him time and time again, he was enraged, and he put out an order to capture or kill Father O'Flaherty, whatever the cost. But here's the thing, the Vatican was neutral territory during World War II, and so as long as Father O'Flaherty stayed in the Vatican, the Nazis couldn't get him. And so what Kappler did is he painted a line on the invisible border between what counts as the Vatican City and what counts as Rome. A version of that line is still there today. And the orders were, if that priest ever crosses the line, shoot him on sight. We're going to start a six-week series on 1 Peter. And 1 Peter's message is simple. 1 Peter says, Jesus suffered. If you follow Jesus, you will suffer too. But if we go down a little ways, it says in verse 6, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, in this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you have had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, that though perishable is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. 1 Peter says, yes, you will suffer if you follow Jesus, but it's just for a little while, and it's an opportunity for your faith to be shown to be genuine and to reveal the glory of Christ now, even before he comes. That's what Father O'Flaherty did. When he found out that the Nazis would shoot him if he left the Vatican grounds, he would start meeting his contacts on the front steps of St. Peter's Basilica in front of all the Nazis to see. But then he also started crossing that white line. He would dress up in all sorts of costumes. He would go as a street sweeper or dressed up as a postman. He even dressed up as a nun so that he could go through the back alleys of Rome and find the people who were fearing for their lives and bring them to safety. Because you see, Father O'Flaherty, as a good Catholic priest, prayed each day before a crucifix of Jesus, an image of Jesus nailed to the cross. He saw the wounds of Jesus, just as those first disciples did, but he also knew that no matter the suffering Jesus underwent, Jesus was victorious, and he could overcome it. And so Father O'Flaherty knew that no matter what the Nazis would do to him, he would still have victory in Jesus. And by the end of the war, this priest and his network are credited with saving the lives of 6,500 POWs and Jewish individuals. This is the power that comes from seeing that Jesus can conquer any wound, any suffering, even death, from knowing that you are doing God's work in this world. It inspires great deeds of daring, but it can also result in great danger. This past week, like many of you, I have been praying for peace, particularly peace between our nation and the nation of Iran. And peace has been elusive, in part because so many people are convinced that God is on their side. Iran is a theocracy. They're convinced God is on their side. They are willing to suffer any pain because they are confident God will make them victorious in the end. In this conflict, Israel is continually bombing Lebanon despite the begging of the rest of the world to stop. But the nation of Israel, the state, the government, is convinced that God is on its side, and they are willing to tick off the entire globe to do what they think is right. And there are folks in our country who believe that our administration also has God on its side, and so that we can wage war without consequence or consideration. Each of these countries thinks that the wounds they suffer from this war are inconsequential compared to the wounds that they can inflict upon others, and they are hoping those worldly wounds will instill enough fear in others to bring forth peace. If we read down a little farther in John chapter 20, in verse 24, it says, "But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe.'" And for this, Thomas is often called Doubting Thomas. But I want to look at what it is that he is doubting. Because if we look at where Thomas shows up in John's gospel, we see in John chapter 11 that when Jesus wants to go back to Judea, where he has received death threats, the other disciples say, "No, they'll kill you if you go back there." But Thomas, he alone says, "Let us go with him so that we can die with him." Thomas isn't afraid of dying. He just wants to be where Jesus is. And when Jesus says to the disciples in John 14 that he goes ahead of them to prepare a place in his Father's house and they know the way, it's Thomas who has the courage to say, "Actually, Jesus, I don't know the way. Will you please tell us? Because I want to be wherever you are." Thomas was there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Thomas knows Jesus can defeat death. What he doesn't know is why Jesus would appear to the other disciples, the disciples who hid in fear behind locked doors when Thomas was out in the world doing who knows what, but probably trying to carry on the ministry that Jesus gave him before he was crucified. It's not hard to believe a God exists. It's hard to believe that the people who call themselves Christians are the ones with special knowledge about that God, that Jesus shows up for them and not for anyone else. Father O'Flaherty, after the war was over, he received awards from all sorts of countries. The nation of Italy gave him a lifelong pension as a thank you for his work. England gave him, made him a commander of the Order of the British Empire. The United States gave him a medal, the American Medal of Freedom. And that's just the tip of what he received. He took all these medals and he sent them to his sister in Ireland. He said, "I didn't do it for any of that. I did it because God has no country." And today in Ireland, there is a monument to Father Hugh O'Flaherty, and it lists all the awards that he received from the different countries of this world, but above all those national awards is his motto, "God has no country." Now here's the thing, countries have armies because sometimes armies are necessary to contain evil and prevent it from overrunning the world. But armies can't defeat evil. Only God's love can do that. And that's why if you go back up to verse 22, after Jesus sends his disciples, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them." Jesus sends his disciples in this world confident of victory over death, but the reason he sends them into this world is not to avenge, but to forgive. Father O'Flaherty, after World War II ended, he would follow up with the people he helped. He flew to Jerusalem to check on the Jews who were being resettled there that he had helped. He flew down to South Africa to visit Italian POWs. And then he advocated that even German prisoners of war should receive humane treatment. And in the midst of this, his nemesis, Herbert Kapler, was arrested and put on trial by the Italian government. When that happened, Herbert Kapler's wife left him, and no one came to visit him. And so Kapler wrote to Father O'Flaherty. And Father O'Flaherty went and visited him. And he kept going back to see this man who had for so long tried to kill him. And as they had conversations, eventually Kapler said that he wanted to convert to Catholicism and asked O'Flaherty to baptize him. But O'Flaherty didn't want to do that. You see, the priest was afraid that Kapler was using conversion to Catholicism in that moment to gain leniency during his trial to get a lighter sentence for all the atrocities that he had committed. Jesus goes on to say, after he says that if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. But he also says, if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And I want to be clear about this. Christ's forgiveness does not depend on any human authorization. But sometimes we need to hold on to sins for just a little bit longer. We need to hold on to the consequences of sins. Because sometimes before we can truly experience healing and peace, the consequences of the sins that we have caused or we have received, those consequences need to be acknowledged. They may not be acknowledged by the person who caused the sin, who caused the harm, but they can at least be acknowledged by us. They can at least be acknowledged by Jesus. When Thomas doubts that the disciples have seen the risen Christ, the proof he needs is to see the wounds that Jesus experienced in the crucifixion. Not just the wounds that Jesus received from Romans or Jewish leadership, but the wounds Jesus received because his disciples betrayed him, abandoned him, and denied him. Wounds he received because Thomas also abandoned him. Thomas needs to know that the Jesus who has risen from the dead is the same Jesus who has suffered the consequences of Thomas's sin, and that Jesus is proclaiming peace because only that Jesus can forgive him. Eventually, Kapler was convicted for his crimes and he was sentenced to life imprisonment, including the first 4 years of solitary confinement. But year after year, month after month, O'Flaherty would keep visiting Kapler. And 9 years after he was convicted, at last, Father O'Flaherty said, "You are ready. You have seen the consequences of your sin, and you have faced them. You have suffered the consequences. Now know Christ's forgiveness." Father O'Flaherty baptized the man who once tried to kill him. He became his confessor, and in the name of Jesus, proclaimed to him the forgiveness of his sins. When Thomas finally sees the risen Christ, who bears the wounds of the cross, bears the wounds of Thomas's own sin, Thomas says, we'll read it together. A week later, this is John 20, verse 26. A week later, the disciples were again in the house, and this time Thomas was with them. And although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas's words, "my Lord and my God," are the only time that Scripture explicitly says that Jesus is God. Thomas says that because Thomas knows that the only God worth believing in is the God who knows our sin, who has experienced the consequences of it himself, and yet proclaims to us peace and the forgiveness of our sins anyway. That is a God worth believing in. And that God is Jesus. The Jesus who says, "Do you believe because you have seen, Thomas? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." John's gospel goes on to say, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name." In this world, sometimes it is hard to believe that Jesus is alive. Sometimes it is hard to believe that the people who claim to be Christians really know anything about this Christ. But friends, John's gospel tells us that we don't have to know everything. We only need to know what Scripture tells us. And what Scripture tells us is what Thomas asks to see, and it is what Jesus shows to Thomas and to us. A God who knows the consequences of our sin and is honest about them. And a God who proclaims to us peace and the forgiveness of those sins anywhere. Look for those two things. The truth about sin and the forgiveness of sins. For where those two are present, there is life. Where those two are present, there is victory. Where those two are present, there is peace. For where those two are present, even if we cannot see him, there is Jesus, and he is risen. Amen.